Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, now remember, Mary's the one that Jesus cast seven demons out of. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. One of the Gospels says that they held him by the feet and would not let him go. And he said, "You have to let me go." "Don't be afraid, and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, tell the people, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, you think about this narrative here, this story that we're studying. And I think of how Hollywood tries to portray the life of Jesus. They try to portray his resurrection. They try to spiritualize it. But in a way to make it seem like, you know, it's some outer space phenomenon, some weird ooh thing. Most Hollywood doesn't have a clue as to what really took place in the life of Christ, what happened at the cross, and what the resurrection of the Lord's body means to all mankind. It's like as if they make a movie and they just hope that it sells. There's enough people that will believe in it. But you know what? No matter how it may be portrayed, you and I know the only resurrection that amounts to anything is when the body is resurrected. It's when the body is resurrected. The disciples believed in the Lord's resurrection when they saw him and touched him. The Apostle Paul believed in the body being resurrected, and he knew it was foundational to the Christian faith. That's why he expounded on it as Christianity's third doctrinal foundation. We read of it again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. Paul said, "For I delivered to you," to who? To the body of believers there in the church in Corinth. "First of all, that which I also received. First of all, that Christ died for our sins," notice, "according to the scriptures. Secondly, he was buried. And third, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's our foundation, man. That's what we stand on. As you read further down in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, I challenge you, encourage you to read it later. Paul goes on to say that if the resurrection did not happen, then Christianity is nothing but an empty hope. It's nothing. What's even worse than that is those of us who believe in it are still in our sins. That means we have the sentence of condemnation hanging over us if there was no resurrection. You see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, first of all, he was wrong in saying that he would rise. Secondly, he was wrong in saying he was God's son, which would mean that if he is not God's son, if he's not God, if he's not a part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, his death on the cross was not, I repeat, was not a once and for all atonement for our sins. Here, looking in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels who tells about the soldiers being sent to guard the tomb and how they were blown away by the angel. I mean, here he says they were like dead men, I bet. Can you imagine seeing what they saw? Matthew also mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who is the mother of James, and that they made it to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week, being Sunday, and how an angel appeared to them with the announcement of Jesus' victory over death, that he has conquered the grave, man. Now, as is usually the case, I need to say this. When you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find different variations of what had taken place. But I want you guys to keep something in mind here. That is, they're each partial writings of the story. They're partial writings of the story. Again, if I took four of you outside, out here on the corner, Rancho 395, and a parade happened or something went down the street, and I asked each of you to write down what you saw, there'd be things that one of you saw that the other three didn't see, or that one of the other three saw that the other three didn't see. So you're going to have variations of what took place. Now, it was the same parade. The same thing happened. The only thing is, you're writing down what you saw at that time. Here's the key. If a police officer came, he would want to check with each one of those four witnesses. He would put the whole story together then and have the complete picture. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does. That's why you're to read all of them, because you're going to get different things, like we're studying Wednesday night. Mark actually is writing his gospel. It's being dictated to him by the Apostle Peter. I don't know why they didn't just call it Peter's gospel, but Mark wanted to give more or less what Jesus, you know, represented to the Jewish people than more or less all the miracles that the other three writers talk about. Variations in the same story actually prove the reliability of the narratives. They actually prove it. They prove that they're independent accounts and not things that these four writers got together and decided to agree on. What it does is it makes the four records factual. It makes them factual. So let's look at it. It begins with Jesus being crucified either on Friday, which the church has traditionally believed, or, as I believe, and many others do, that it was Thursday evening. As you study the account, it seems to work better with its timing. I mean, after all, Jesus said, he said, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. Now, that's a literal 3 days and three nights. If he was crucified Friday night and rose Sunday morning, you don't have three nights there. But that first Sabbath began actually at sundown Thursday. So you have Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. You have the 3 days, you have the three nights. Jesus was in the tomb until the resurrection. That took place sometime before dawn on Sunday morning. This is when the women came from Jerusalem to the tomb with spices, and they were going to anoint the Lord's body. The Gospels show there were at least five or more women. Isn't it amazing, the women? Where's the dudes, man? Where's all the guys at? Stinking wimps. I'm telling you, it's always the women that are the bold ones, you know, the strong ones. Maybe Jesus should have chosen 12 women. Don't send me emails. Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. Mark adds Salome. Luke writes about the two Marys and then Joanna and other women that actually had gone to the tomb. These women were on their way to the tomb while it was still dark, and they got there in the early morning hours, just before or right at dawn. When they reached the tomb, they were amazed to find that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. Now, no doubt they were wondering what had happened. What took place? I mean, they were shocked. Why was the stone removed? Where was Jesus' body? Well, they decided to tell the disciples. So the women sent Mary Magdalene to go back to the city to find them. But the disciples didn't believe Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, as it got lighter, the women decided to look in the tomb. And that's when, in our story, they see the angels. It scared them. But an angel told them, look, don't be afraid. Jesus is risen. Go tell his disciples. He's not dead any longer, man. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. By this time, Mary Magdalene found Peter and John, who were the only disciples in Jerusalem. And hearing the news, immediately they take off for the tomb. Now, John, being younger than Peter, outran him. So John made it to the tomb first. And he, looking through the opening, the entrance to the tomb, he saw the grave closed. Now, being in Jerusalem, the outskirts twice, being at the tomb twice now, as you walk up to the opening of the tomb, you look in, Jesus would have been laid right on the right-hand side. His head would have been right in the front, and then you could see where his feet would lay. Right now, they have iron bars set up there so that people, scavengers, were going in and breaking stones off and things like that and tearing it apart, so they kind of sealed it off so you couldn't get back in there. But that's what you would see. And as I was there, I could just see John coming up and, you know, kind of looking around into the tomb. That's when Peter got there, probably out of breath. You know, John got there first. John Price said, dude, you need to quit smoking, man. I'm telling you, it's kicking your health, man. I don't think so, but he got there first. And he runs right past John. He just goes, you know, that was Pete, man. He was courageous. He was a bold guy. And he just ran right past and went into the tomb. Now, when John saw the grave clothes, he saw them in a certain way from outside the tomb. As he looked in, he saw them laying there. What's interesting is the Greek text. You see, the New Testament was originally written in, well, the language was Aramaic or Greek. And in the Greek text, it uses a common word for seeing. And it suggests nothing more than sight. But when Peter got there, he looked. And that word looked, as he was looking at the grave clothes closely, it's the word that Peter used. We get our words theory or theorize from it, which means Peter was trying to figure things out. He was trying to figure out what had taken place, how it had taken place. John tells us part of the story as he recorded once Peter ran in John 20, verse 6, 7. Then Simon Peter came, following him, following John. He went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around the Lord's head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. It was wrapped around the Lord's head, and it kind of went into a folded position. John entered the tomb. He saw what Peter had seen, which means to see with understanding. They then believed Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. Here's the key. John understood that the only way to explain the unusual arrangement of the grave clothes that Jesus was wrapped in was that Jesus' resurrection body had passed through them. He never took them off. His body, his resurrection body, had just passed through them, as later you'd read in the gospel that Jesus passed through the closed doors when the disciples were together in the upper room. After this, the Lord began to appear to people. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Don't you just love it, man? Here's a woman that had seven demons. She was a street woman, woman of the streets. And she's the first one Jesus goes to. I love it. Man, it gives me hope, right? She got back to the tomb after Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. Jesus appeared to the women that were there. Then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. You remember that account. Finally, later that night, he appeared to all the disciples as they gathered in the upper room. Now, what's interesting about that is when he first appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't there. And the disciples, they blew their mind to see Jesus. The second time Jesus appeared to him, Thomas was there. See, Thomas had told him, you know what? Unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I take my hand and touch his side where that soldier's spear went up under the side, under the rib cage, and hit the bottom part of the heart, and it was borne witness that water and blood came out of the bottom sack of that heart, which actually means Jesus actually had a broken heart when he died. He said, I'm not going to believe. To this day, Thomas has the rap of being called Doubting Thomas, man. Poor Peter, foot in the mouth Peter. You know, always saying the wrong things. Hey, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for Mo, one for Eli, and one for you. Foot in the mouth Peter. Man, I hope I don't get a rap like that. Get up there. Call me Tricky Ricky or something, you know, like Ricky Racer. Thomas was with the 11, the other 10. Judas Iscariot, the 12th, committed suicide, we know that. And all of a sudden, Jesus came through, the doors were shut, he was in his glorified body. Can you guys imagine? This is the body we're going to have for all eternity, man. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine in the millennium, the thousand-year reign? Right now, the next major event we're looking for is, of course, the Lord's coming at the rapture. When we are transformed and given our glorious bodies and meet Him in the clouds of the air, We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years, while 7 years of hell is breaking loose on the earth. It's known as Jacob's trouble. It's a time that God is going to deal again with the Jewish people, with his chosen people. Remember, Romans 9, 10, 11 says that the Jews have been temporarily set aside for what? The age of the church. Well, the 2,000-year age of the church is coming to a close. And then what's going to happen is the 7-year tribulation. There are going to be people who are going to make it through that 7-year tribulation and go into the 1,000-year millennium, because Isaiah says a baby will die at the age of 100 years old. Can you imagine that? So you guys are all babes. You're under 100 years old. And they're going to repopulate. And what's amazing to that is we're going to be in our glorified body. Can you imagine that, having friends that are in these flesh bodies in the millennium? Can you imagine them saying, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? And instead of knocking on the door, we just stick our head through. Hey, you guys eating yet? I know, it's weird. I did too much dope. Pray for me, man, in my old days. God's restoring the brain cells, though. It's just going to be interesting, man. And then, of course, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be let loose out of the bottomless pit where he's been chained. And he's going to deceive the nations again. All those that repopulate are going to have to choose either Christ or deny him at the end of that 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, we have the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. The new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21, 22. And all eternity, man. And we're going to see Jesus. Jesus and God the Father are going to be in the temple there. And their glory is going to shine throughout the 12 different colored stones in the walls around the new Jerusalem, suspended, we believe, above the earth. And it's going to shine throughout all the planets. Can you imagine just the prison of colors? There's going to be no sun there. There's going to be no moon. Christ and the Father are going to be the light that are going to shine. I mean, it's going to be like a 1969 hippies trip. In a sense, seeing all these different colored lights, we're going to go, oh, heavy, man. Oh, far out. And we're going to be stone sober. I love it. It's crazy. Here's the point of our passage this morning. The way these accounts fit together makes the narrative here compelling. I mean, even lawyers say the same thing. Matthew Arnold once said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, and I'm quoting here, the best attested fact in history. Lawyers like Frank Morrison, Gilbert West, J.D. Anderson, and many others say the same thing. Edward Clark, a well-known English lawyer, wrote this: as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day, the resurrection. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it as a testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate. You know what they're doing? They're all giving validity to Christ's resurrection. Here at this time in our story, Peter and John hadn't yet seen Jesus. And I thought that was interesting. Because notice who Jesus goes to first. He goes to the women first, who happen to be last at the cross and first at the tomb. I thought that was amazing. Where were the guys? They were in hiding. They were fearful that they were next, that Romans were going to come and arrest them and crucify them. They were in hiding, men. I bet they had their nails on their fingers down to the bone. I bet you walk by the upper room and it sounds like typewriters going off in there. You know, just chewing their nails, hiding, scared. Wimps. Jesus met the women on their way home. After they'd gone to the tomb, they saw the angels and they heard that the Lord had been resurrected from the dead, that he was alive. The angel's message gives four things that I believe are just as important today as they were on that first Easter morning. Look at verse 6 again. Look what the angel says here. See if you can catch these four things. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The first thing I see here is the word come. Come. I mean, this was important because there were a lot of things that might have hindered the women from coming. How many things is it today that hinders men and women from coming to Jesus today? Is it a career? Is there a relationship? Is it a house? Is it a boat? Is it a car? Is it a Harley? What is it? Think about this. First of all, the women were in a graveyard early in the morning. Not too cool of a place, huh? To be in a graveyard. Secondly, there was the fear of Rome. There was the fear of Rome. Because the stone had been sealed. Remember, we studied this last time. Wax would have been burned and poured on the stone in the tomb. And then the Roman seal would have been stamped into it to show that that was sealed. Well, here the women notice that seal's been broken because the stone has been rolled away. Maybe it was their sin. Maybe their sin hindered them from going to the entrance of the tomb because they knew something holy had taken place. They just knew it, man. They sensed it. But what I want you to notice this morning is that nothing stopped them. The invitation to come was from God. And I love it because they recognized it and they obeyed it, man. Just like you guys did. In preaching of the gospel, the invitation to come to Jesus is for everyone. There in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor, all you who are heavy laden. Are any of you heavy laden this morning? Are you dealing with drama? Are you going through a stressful time? Are you being oppressed? I know as a Christian you can't be demon possessed, but you can be demon oppressed. Listen to what Jesus says. Come to me, and I, Jesus, will give you what? Rest. Do you want rest this morning? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is what we're doing in our Bible study this morning. We're learning from him. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will. Not might, not maybe, not let me pray about it. He says, you will find rest for your souls. You will. You want rest in your soul? Get in the Word. Study the Word, man. Why do you think I love studying it so much? I find rest in the midst of all the turmoil. The second important thing, see. See the place where the Lord lay. Charles Spurgeon in a message suggested five things. And I want to give these to you. I want to quote them here. They're really good. Really spoke to me. First, we should see in Christ's grave the condensation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a man for whom death would be natural. Jesus is God. He was with the Father from all eternity and will be with the Father forever. We would never expect Jesus to die, but Jesus did, in fact, die for us. We should marvel at the condensation of such an amazing God that he should be placed in a tomb to save us. Second, we should see the horror of our sin, for it was our sin that put him there. Death is the punishment for sin. But Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. Why then did Jesus die? The answer is clear. And Spurgeon gives Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our inequities, our sin. The punishment that brought us peace, that punishment for us to have peace, was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Now, a lot of evangelists take that out of context. If you're in a wheelchair, you're on oxygen, you've got some kind of disease or whatever it is, they'll tell you that if you don't have enough faith to be healed, then that's on you. Because it says by his wounds we are healed. But see, they're taking it totally out of context. What was it that put wounds on Jesus? It was our sin. It wasn't our sickness or anything. It was our sin. By his wounds, he died on that cross for our sin. By his wounds, we're healed of that sin. That means we're not made righteous, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, listen to me, church, we're declared righteous. Dave, Bob, Rick, Tony, Chester, Robert, Mary, I'm bad with names, sisters, brothers, you're all declared righteous because of what he did, because we couldn't do anything to do it. Thirdly, we should look into the tomb to be reminded that we too will die. How many of you know the odds are staggering that 10 out of 10 of us are going to die? We just don't know when. That's the only thing. It's according to God's purpose, his planning and his timing, and it's going to be in righteousness, man. He will be glorified through our taking. I'm telling you guys that right now, and we will see it when we get on the other side. We'll understand then. You see, unless the Lord returns for us before that moment, Spurgeon goes on to say, we will also die and be separated from those we know and love. The tomb speaks of our mortality. The tomb warns us that there is a life beyond this life which we must prepare for. Are we preparing for that, or are we preparing for this one still? There's nothing wrong with having a balance. Fourth, we must look into the tomb to see that Jesus is not in it. He is risen, as he said. He has conquered death. The empty tomb is one of the great evidence of the resurrection. Most people who have written seriously about the events of this momentous week have noticed, if they have been honest, that in all the reports we have, whether in the New Testament or in secular sources of the time, there is not one attempt to deny that the grave was empty. No one has ever made an attempt. The only adequate explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus had been raised from the dead, as the Bible teaches. And then fifth and lastly, Spurgeon says, we should look into the tomb to learn that we shall also rise as Jesus did, if we are joined to him. Jesus did not come to earth merely to teach, die, and rise again, so that in the end he might lose those for whom he died. He came to save his own completely. Hebrews 7:25. To take them to heaven to be with him. When we look at the tomb, we are assured that one day we will be with him and we will be as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. You know what? The scripture is clear, man. What Jesus has begun in each one of you, my family, the scripture says he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How many of us have ever completed anything in our lives? We start things and we never finish. Well, this one is going to finish. And Jesus is the one that's going to do it because he started it at the cross for us. And we entered into it. Thirdly, third important thing, go. Go. Jesus' last words to his disciples here in Matthew's gospel, look at verse 19 and 20. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, this is what we're doing this morning, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo. Now, I don't know who Lois is, but Jesus said, and lo, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age, amen? Amen? You see, guys, he never leaves us. We leave him. We're the ones who turn our back on him for things and other things. The fourth important thing, here it is. Tell. Tell. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Man, that is probably the most powerful thing we can ever tell anybody. You guys are my family. Let me just be straight out with you. If we don't tell this, either number one, we don't believe it, or number two, we don't understand the awesomeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But see, that's how revival starts. It's us telling. It's us reaching out. And it's a test that God gives us all the time. How many times, don't raise your hands, how many times have you walked away from somebody and as you're walking away, you're thinking, man, I should have said something about Jesus. Or, you know, you should have brought something up. Guys, you know, we only get one chance, man. The greatest news that the world will ever, ever hear is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Why is it the greatest news? It's the greatest news because, man, it's true. It's true. It proves that God of the Old Testament is a true God. It proves that Jesus is God's Son and he's our Savior. It proves that his death has been accepted by our Father in heaven as a true atonement for yours and my sins. It's proof that those who believe on Jesus right now are in a justified state before God. Oh, but Rick, you don't know what's gone through my mind and my heart just since I've been sitting here. You're right, and I don't want to know. But I can tell you this much, Christian, listen to me. Right now before God, because of the shed blood of Christ at Calvary, right now every one of you stand justified before God. In a justified case. I love it, man. It's proof that there's power for victory over sin to every one of us who belong to Jesus. And you know what? It's proof that those of us who have joined with him by faith will ourselves one day, come on, man, hold on to your chairs, one day be raised from the dead to life forever in heaven. It's proof. It don't get any better than that. So if you're sitting there going, it's like I tell the guys I used to tell in prison, you ain't got a switch, homie, to turn you on and off. It's an awesome message. But not everyone is going to receive it. How many of you know there's going to be opposition? Man, I'm telling you, that night, When I got saved, I felt brand new. I felt brand new. Just the week before, standing in the garage there in Glendora, talking to my dad. And just both of us were just bad-mouthing my brother because he had become a Christian. And dad kept saying, man, what's the matter with the guy? I go, Dad, did your belt ever miss and hit him in the head or something? And dad's going, well, what's wrong with him? I go, Dad, man, I don't know. I go, you know what? Maybe he got some bad pot, some bad weed or something. I don't know. Every time he comes up to me, I'm waiting for him to say, here, man, here's a flower. Peace, love, man. You know that not many of you probably remember the late 60s because of what the late 60s had to offer, right? And you know, I go, Dad, I don't know, man, but one of these days I'm going to deck the dude. I'm going to deck him. And so I get saved that weekend, that Saturday night. You know? And I'm sitting there. I come home. I'm loaded. You know, those last 6 months, I had a bad cocaine habit. I just bend over. The cocaine was eating the cartilage in my nose. I was doing so much of it. I'd bend over to pick a tulip at work and blood would pour out like someone hit me with a baseball bat in my face. I'd gotten into things. I had organizations hunting me. I was carrying a gun. I was stupid. I should be dead. I came home. So I'm sitting in this chair. My knees are higher than where I'm sitting. I got my hands. I'm sitting here. My hands are in front of, on my lap. And this evangelist on TV, he says, I want you to pray and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I said, Steph, you don't know half what I'm into, man. I sit at work there in Glendora at the van shop. In my office, I said, I got my gun out under the table waiting for these guys to come in through the through my office door to kill me. I go, I'm living like this, man. I can't live like this no more. If there's a God, pray. And so she said, all right, we'll pray. And I prayed, and I asked Jesus into my life. I asked for forgiveness, and I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And I went, I knew it. There's no light. There's no angel. You know, I opened up my eye, thought I'd see a light or something. I go, I knew it was bunk. And this guy on TV, this evangelist, he goes, when I count to three, I want you to get up out of your chair, go to the phone, and I want you to call that number on your screen and tell them you received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. My wife was over on the couch. I was sitting in the barrel chair. And I said, hey, when this dude counts three, get up and call. And she didn't say nothing, right? She's just sitting there. And he goes, one. I go, Steph, get ready. Two, man, you better get up. When he says three, get up. And she's looking at me and she's starting to smile. And I'm thinking, man, are you suicidal or what? Smiling at me? And as God is my witness, I'm telling you guys, I was sitting in that chair low with my knees higher than my body. I had my hands in front of me. And as God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. Something catapulted me out of that chair and I started walking to the phone. And I picked up the phone and I'm dialing. I couldn't stop. I'm dialing that number. I said, get over here, man. It's going to ring. And she's like this, looking over the edge of the couch at me. She knew I was busted. It was over. Yeah. And I got on the phone and I go, lady, I just accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And when I said that, I dropped the phone and I looked down. I thought I started floating because I felt something leave, man. I just felt something leave that I've been carrying. And I picked the phone up and I go, lady, you still there? And she goes, yes. She goes, you married? And I go, yeah. And she goes, put your wife on the phone. I said, Steph, go in the bedroom, get on the phone. She wants to talk to you. And Steph goes, why? I go, I don't know. Get on the phone. And so we prayed again, sinner's prayer, man. And I got saved. And we that next day, Sunday, we went to church. Came home from church. I stopped by Dad's. I said, Dad, you ain't going to believe it. And I thought Dad would be excited, right? I said, man, Dad, I'm a Christian. You know what? Chuck's right. You are going to hell. Because Dad used to say, man, the guy's telling me I'm going to hell. Why is he always telling me I'm going to hell? I go, I don't know, man. He's got some bad dope or something. And then I come. Mom told me, Rick, when you left, Dad said, that's it. We're moving back to Detroit, Michigan, man. Can't handle us two. Tell. I mean, you're going to have opposition. The soldiers knew it. I mean, remember, they were there. They saw the angels, man. They saw what had happened. They saw him roll the stone, and it freaked them out. When Jesus was dying on the cross, the leaders came against him, saying in Matthew 27:42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Well, Jesus has done something greater than that. He's risen from death. The leaders didn't believe on him. In fact, let me say this. They couldn't believe because they wouldn't believe. They hated Jesus. That's why they dealt this way with the soldiers. They gave them money, as we have in verses 13 to 15. The lie of Israel's leaders didn't end there. It's been repeated throughout history, even to this very day, by those who are the enemies of Christ and of his gospel. I was talking to some of the Jewish people there when we were in Jerusalem. Both times we went. And there are those who say, you know what, our parents, our grandparents told us that the disciples came and stole away the body. Same deception to this very day. The Passover Plot by Hugh Schofield is a book that attempts to explain the resurrection as an accident resulting from a plot that went wrong. I got to tell you, listen to what this guy says. He says Jesus planned to be crucified, but arranged to be drugged with fortified wine, rescued from the tomb in his drugged state by Joseph of Arimathea, and revived by him. Jesus would then appear to his disciples as if resurrected. What ruined the plot was the soldiers' unanticipated spear thrust into Christ's side. Those who had moved the body to revive it and failed, then buried the body elsewhere, leaving the puzzle of the now evacuated tomb. Well, of course, there was nothing that could be proven. Even though this book sold 100,000 copies in the first 5 months, and it even received good reviews. You know what? People want to believe that there was no resurrection. Because if there was a resurrection, then they got to make a decision. If there is life after death, they have to make a decision. And so they block it out of their mind because then they can live however they want to live in this life. William Barclay, the author of the Daily Study Bible, he called it, listen to what he says, and I quote, a book of enormous learning and erudition, meticulously documented, it demands to be read. It only proves Jesus' teaching in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there in Luke chapter 16. In verse 31, Abraham said to the rich man, remember the rich man said, he didn't believe that there was a hell. He died, and when he shut his eyes and opened them, he was in the center of the earth. Think about that. Scientists say that stuff that comes all the volcanoes, that brimstone and fire, that lava, comes from the center of the earth. He was in that, the rich man. And there was a gully, and he looked over and he saw Father Abraham. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus up. I got five brothers, man, that need to know that this place is real. And in verse 31, Abraham said to the rich man, listen, if they don't believe Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or if it was translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, if they don't believe the prophets, there's 17 prophets that end in Malachi, 5 major and 12 minor. The 5 major are because their letters are longer, that's all. 17 of them. He said, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, and yet today, who do we know who has risen from the dead? Jesus. You see, those who have given their lives to Jesus believe. Because it's God Himself who has drawn us unto the Lord in faith. But the problem still remains today. Many do not believe. Which means one thing. You and I, church, have a responsibility to take this good news of the gospel to them. I'm going to ask you to do something, and I know it's going to be tough. It's going to take you out of your comfort zone. I want you to start praying every morning when you get up, God, if there's anybody you want me to share with today, the good news about you and your son, Jesus Christ, and the death that he paid on the cross for our sins so that we could go be with you for eternity in heaven, then I want to be sensitive to that, and I want you to open that door. I want you guys to pray that. Will you guys do that? This week, I'm going to pray that God begins to work. If we're going to see revival in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our country, in our world, guys, it's going to start right here with our hearts. We got to be telling. Don't hold this. This isn't a best-known secret. You need to let it out. Let people know. People are dying. So let's see what God wants to do. All right? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we learned this morning. And Lord, I pray even now that you would prepare our hearts for next Sunday as we wrap up the gospel with the great commission to go into all the world. Father, we love you and we just thank you again. Bless your people, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon them, Lord, today and this week. Whatever we might be dealing with, Father, we lay it down at your feet. Because we can't deal with it. We can't handle it. But we know one thing's for sure, Philippians 4:13. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Father, we love you and we thank you. Go before us now, for it's in the name of our Lord, our Savior, and the Messiah. The name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.